Well, this morning we are beginning a new series, 8 weeks on the attributes of God, 8 weeks on the character, some of the character traits or attributes of God. Normally, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that normally I preach from a specific text of Scripture. We call that expositional preaching. You exposit, you unfold, you explain a particular text. So we take sometimes a whole chapter at a time. We take a few verses at a time. But usually you'll find that I preach expositionally, verse by verse, through specific sections of Scripture. But for the next 8 weeks, we're going to do eight different attributes or characteristics of God. And so you're going to find that we're going to be all over the Bible. We're not going to be just in one verse or in one passage on any of these messages. So that being said, if you did not get a worship guide on your way in the back or on the side here, there are worship guides. You'll need that because I printed out for you the passages that we'll be considering and looking at and reading. And I won't be explaining these passages in any detail. I'm going to be reading them and using them to support the point of today's sermon. So today we begin this series by discussing God's independence. We'll get to independence in a minute. We're going to do all kinds of, the unchangeableness of God. We're going to do the fact that God is eternal. What does that mean? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's sovereign. He has all the power in the universe. He is the epitome of power. He's sovereign. We're going to do holiness and justice, love and goodness. So 8 weeks on the attributes of God. Now, our relationship with God stands or falls on our knowledge of Him. All of our relationships are based on knowledge of the other person. We get to know people by learning about them. Sometimes when people say, "Hey, I'm struggling with relationships," I often ask, "Consider your conversations. Think about your conversations, just your day-to-day conversations. Are they mostly about you or about them?" Because the best way to get to know people is to learn about them and to talk less about you. So that's true in our daily lives, in our daily experience, in our relationships, that we build relationships based on knowledge of the other person. Well, the same is also very true of God. If we want to grow in relationship with God, we must have knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is indispensable to relationship with God. However, our relationship with God is more than just having the right knowledge or having the right information. Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. You might know about someone and not know them at all. Right? So having the right information, the right knowledge about God is a starting point, but not the end. Not the ending point of your relationship with God. Information about God, knowledge about God, must move, must be downloaded, if you will, from your head to your heart. If a real relationship, in order for a real relationship to exist. Think about what Jesus said, and he's quoting Isaiah. He says, "In vain do you worship me. You honor me with your lips. Your what is far from me? Your heart." God is always concerned with our hearts. God is always primarily concerned with our hearts, our affections, our will. What do we love? What are we hoping in? What are we trusting in? God is always more concerned with what's going on in our heart, not just our head. So, true saving faith always results in worship. That's why worship is a big deal in the church. True saving faith creates worship because our hearts are filled up with love and praise for God. True saving faith is not just cleaning our lives up. True saving faith is not saying, I used to be a bad person, now I'm a pretty good person, therefore I'm a Christian. That's not Christianity. True saving faith is not saying, well, I didn't used to go to church, but you know, 2017, I'm doing the church thing, so I'm going to church now, so therefore I'm good with God. That's not true saving faith. True saving faith is a heart thing. It's a new heart that results in worship and adoration for God. It's always about the heart. Jesus, the prophets, always concerned about the heart. Now, our faith, even those who are believers, even those of us who are in the faith, our faith rises and falls, doesn't it? Do you guys ever have days where you feel like you can take on the world with God? And then you have days where you wonder if He even exists. Do you have those days? And you want to curl up in your closet and not go anywhere or do anything. Our faith rises and falls. It's a reality of our lives. Our faith, I would argue though, rises and falls in proportion to our wonder in the glory of God. One writer puts it this way. I love how he worded this. The deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. The deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. In other words, your faith, my faith, becomes deficient. Not that we lose it, but it just becomes weaker when we lose amazement in who God is. When there's no amazement, no wonder, our faith begins to shrivel. You've probably experienced this. When you have found yourself in a season of life where you've been away from God's people, away from the Word of God, away from prayer, away from Christian things, you've found yourself not impressed and not interested in God. Why? Because you've lost your wonder. There's no amazement, there's no joy, there's no happiness in who God is and what He's done for you. The deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. So one of the reasons I want to do 8 weeks on the attributes of God is because I want our wonder to increase. I want your amazement in God to be on the rise. Why? Because our faith falters, doesn't it? And our faith needs to be reminded constantly of who God is and what He has done. We won't worship God until we know God rightly. So we need to think about Him rightly, worship Him rightly. These things are related. This is another reason we're doing this series. You know, I struggle with this, and I know you might. Sometimes you think you kind of have a good idea of who God is and Christianity and you know what kind of the gospel is, but then you might read something in the Bible and you're like, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. That doesn't sound like what I've always been told. In other words, it's possible for us as Christians to think wrong things about God. Did you know that? You can still be a Christian, love Christ, but still think some wrong things about God. For example, you might think, even this morning, that God is ultimately concerned with your happiness. That God's goal in life is you to be happy. You might think, you know, some people struggle with this, you know, the Old Testament, God is angry, and in the New Testament, God is happy. Was that true? You might think that God is really loving you when you're having a great week, and then really angry with you when you're having a bad week. Is that true? You know, we all think these kind of things. We sometimes think things that aren't true about God. Now, God in His grace hasn't left us in the dark. He has given us His Word. His Word can be trusted. Indeed, we must trust His Word. We must trust His self-revelation if we want our thinking about God to line up with God's thinking about God. In other words, we should want to think things that are true about God. And that happens as we consider who God is. From His Word, Jesus said, outside of Lazarus' tomb, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So if we'll trust that the Bible is God's word to us, we'll begin to see the glory of God all over its pages, and our wonder and our amazement and our faith will increase. God has painted a picture of himself in Scripture. The Bible is God's self-portrait. Have you ever considered that? That this is God's self-portrait. And in order to be seen for all that it is and the beauty that it contains, we must see Him through eyes of faith, trusting that this is indeed God's self-revelation. Otherwise, we'll just see this book as an antiquated, silly, illogical, irrelevant book, maybe full of information, but in no way applicable to my life. We must trust that this is indeed the Word of God. And if we believe, we will see the glory of God. That's been my prayer. I don't know why, but God put that on my heart this first few weeks of the year. That phrase, Jesus says outside of Lazarus' tomb, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. I don't know about you guys, but I want to see the glory of God. I want to see the glory of God in my own life. I want to see Him transfer me from old sinful John to new Christ-like John continually. I want to see the glory of God in our church, where our church looks increasingly like Jesus and shows the world the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. I want to see the glory of God in our nation. I want to see our nation repent of sin and turn to Jesus. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, the attributes of God. Excuse me. As we study the attributes of God, we begin, I hope, my prayer is that we'll begin to think right things about God and then worship God for who He is and not who we've made Him to be. Our faith will be on the increase and we'll see His glory. There are dozens and dozens of attributes of God, as I said. I've only picked 8, and we're going to start with the independence of God. The independence of God. So this is where you want to grab your sermon notes, because here we go. You guys ready? God's independent. God is independent. Here's what I mean. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need you, me, or anything else in all of creation. God is independent, not dependent. There is no need in God. God has no need for anyone or anything. He isn't bound by anyone or anything. God has the highest kind of freedom possible. He is the only one who is truly free to do whatever He wants. He is independent. Theologians also call this the self-existence of God. He is self-existent. He exists within Himself. He needs nothing else outside of Himself. I want to break this down in 3 different, or explain this truth by showing you 3 aspects of it, you might say. So 3 points here, and then we'll do some application. So 3 things. Number 1, I want you to see that God wasn't created, and all that exists was created by Him. Here are some scriptures. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Romans 11:36, for from Him, God, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, God's lifetime had no beginning or end. He just is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then finally, Exodus 3:14, when Moses is at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Which can be translated also, I will be what I will be. meaning that God's existence and his character are determined by himself alone and not dependent on anyone or anything else. He and his being has always been exactly what it is. God simply is. If there were no creation, God would still exist in perfect power and glory and love and justice. I am who I am. I need nothing. Moses, I don't need you. You should take your sandals off because I am who I am. God simply is. He is reality, ultimate reality. Everything else comes from him and is dependent on him. So first, God wasn't created, and all that exists was created by him. Sometimes some skeptics ask, well, if God created everything, who created God? If God created everything, who created God? That's a foolish question. I don't recommend you say that to your friends you're witnessing to, but it's not a question. You don't create God. God creates everything else. That's what it means to be God. You create everything. You need nothing. So if God creates everyone or everything, then he is God, and no one or nothing created him. Everything depends on him because he is God. Now, secondly, God doesn't need anything from mankind. God doesn't need anything from mankind. Job 41:11. Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And then Psalm 50:10-12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on the thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And then Acts, the passage Justin read for us, Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. As though he needed anything. Underline that. As though he needed anything. Since, or because, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So no one has ever given anything to God that did not first come from God, because God created and owns everything. God doesn't need anything from mankind because he made mankind. Now, this aspect of God's independence can help correct some of our wrong thinking about God. Sometimes we assume that God created us because he was lonely. Maybe you've thought that. I know people think that. You know, God must have created everything, specifically people, because he was lonely or bored or in need of fellowship with other persons. And so he created us because he wanted to hang out with us. Is that true? Is that true? Is that a right thought about God? Well, if it were true, then God wouldn't be independent. He would be dependent because he would need to create us to be completely happy or fulfilled. So to believe that he created us because he was lonely is assuming that he had a need, that he was not completely fulfilled in and of himself. Was he? Was God completely happy with himself before he created anything? The Bible says yes. Look at this in John 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father. John 17:5, Jesus praying to the Father. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glory I had before the world existed. And then John 17:24, Jesus speaks of the love that the Father had for him before the foundation of the world. So these verses show us that there was love and glory and communication between Father and Son before anything else existed. Meaning that God was not lonely. He was not bored. He was perfectly fulfilled in and of himself. He was complete. He was not incomplete. He needed no one because he had himself. Now, thirdly, I want us to see that it's not just that God doesn't need the creation for anything. God couldn't need the creation for anything. We'll try to use theologian Wayne Grudem to explain. He gives this great analogy. Listen to what he says. He says, the difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and the candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between the universe and the room we're sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. End quote. In other words, God's being is of a different quality, a different sort, a more excellent and better sort than ours. He is independent. He needs nothing because he is existing in himself with an existence that's better and more excellent than ours. The prophet Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 44, besides me there is no God. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. In other words, God exists in a class all by himself. He is independent. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He has himself. He's independent. Now, as I've explained some of this, I'm scratching the surface. This might have provoked a very important question in your mind. I hope it did. I hope you're tracking with me, thinking, asking questions, having a dialogue with me quietly. Maybe this question came up. If God doesn't need me, God doesn't need anything, then how on earth am I important at all to God? If God doesn't need me or anything, how do I have any significance at all? It's a good question. It's a very good question. And the answer lies in why God made us. Our meaning and our significance is found in that we were made by God and for God. God made everything for himself, for his glory. He doesn't need anything, but he created everything to glorify him. He created us to bring him glory. God speaks about his sons and daughters in Isaiah 43, who will come from the ends of the earth, as everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then in Ephesians 1:10-11, the Apostle Paul writes, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why? Why? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So God created us, and then God saves us for a very important reason. Why? For his glory. That's why you're significant, because you were created to bring glory to God. He doesn't need you, but he created you to bring him glory and to reflect his glory. Our ultimate meaning and significance is found in that fact. But the Bible doesn't stop there, because that could sound cold and mechanical and like, okay, God's an egomaniac. You know, he just made me for himself. But you know what else Scripture says? God also rejoices over his people. Did you know that? Let's look at a couple passages. They're in your handout. Isaiah 62. Oh, these passages are worth remembering. Isaiah 62, 3-5. You, people of God, shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall be no more termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Zephaniah 3:16-17. Fear not, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings over you. We just sing songs to God. You know God sings over his people? That's incredible. Just picture that. The throne of God and the multitude no one can number. And we're singing to God and he's rejoicing over us. He delights in us. We're his bride, his treasured possession. God gets glory from us and we get love from him. It's a win-win. He made us for his glory and he satisfies us with his love. God is not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not unconcerned about you. He has drawn near to you by choice, not by any deficiency or need. And this makes his love more profound and sweet. Because God didn't need to draw near to you, but he did anyways. I want to give you three ways that this doctrine can apply to your life in a general way, then I want to close with a gospel-specific application. You guys ready? Good. The rest of you ready? Okay. Three ways, because I understand this can be abstract. Doctrine can be abstract. How does this relate to our life? John, this is not systematic theology 101. How does this mean anything for me tomorrow morning when I don't want to get out of bed and go to work? How does this mean anything to me when I'm struggling week after week, month after month? Well, I think at least three ways. Number one, God may exist independently, but we don't. God may exist independently, but we don't. We must depend on him, the dependable one, and on others. We must depend on him for salvation because we'll never be good enough to gain his love. We just won't. So we trust him to save us by his grace, not by our works. We need him. And he's dependable to save us when we call out to him in faith. And we must depend on others. We depend on him and we must depend on others to help us as we follow him. In 1630, John Winthrop, one of the founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Anybody study the Puritans? Anybody? Okay, so the Puritans come to America in the 1600s. They set up a colony in Massachusetts. And one of their leaders, this man named John Winthrop, one of their first governors, he said to the settlers there near Boston, he said, quote, "We must delight in each other. Make others' conditions our own. Rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, having always before our eyes our community as members of the same body." End quote. Our country was founded on this idea of one person out of many, the E pluribus unum. You Latin scholars can correct me if I pronounce that wrong. One out of many. Our eyes should always be looking at the community. And if that's true for America, it certainly is true for the church. We stand or fall together. We laugh and cry together. We work and pray together. We worship and witness together. The community is always before our eyes. The community is always before our eyes. The community of faith is always before our eyes. So, this means that our faith is personal, but it's not private. Your faith is personal, but it's not private. Those who say they follow Christ, but it's a private thing, have a fake Christianity. Saving faith is a public Christianity. It's a communal. It's a connecting your life to the lives of other believers Christianity. From the very, very beginning, God called people to follow him, not just mere individuals to follow him by themselves. He called people together to follow him corporately. Your faith may be private. I'm sorry, personal, but it's not private. So, this means we're willing to involve other people in our life. We're willing to say and tell people how we're doing spiritually. Some people say, you know, my faith is my business. No, it's not. No, it's not. I'm just going to say that. I don't know how else to say that without being, you know, ambiguous. No, it's not. Your faith is not private. See, Christians should be in the habit of talking about their spiritual life with other Christians. That should be normal behavior. And look, it's awkward, it's hard, it's uncomfortable. I get it. But there should be normal conversations happening between brothers and sisters in Christ about what you're struggling with, what you're praying about, what you're tempted about, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what's going on behind closed doors. Faith may be personal, but it's never private. We need one another, so we must seek out relationships with other believers. Keyword seek. Relationships never just happen. You must seek them out. In a big church or small church, you must seek out relationships. They'll never just fall in your lap. May the community be always before our eyes. We depend on God. We depend on one another. He's independent. We're dependent. Secondly, God doesn't need us, but He has chosen to use us for His purposes. This is Romans 10, 14 through 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then Matthew 9, 37 through 38, our text from Prayer Week on January 1st. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. This is incredible. Jesus tells them there's so much work to do that we're going to need more laborers. We're going to need more workers, and you should pray about that. God involves us in His work. He even tells us to pray for more workers because there's a lot of work to do. The laborers are few. So pray for more laborers, He says. God intends to use our labor to do His work. Our work to do His work. The church is God's plan A to reach the world. No one's going to believe if they don't hear, and no one's going to hear unless we preach. So we have a role to play. God doesn't need us, but He has chosen to use us for His purposes. And thirdly, God's independence and self-existence means that there's always one sure thing in your life: God. God is described as a rock in the Old Testament because He doesn't move. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is described as a rock because He doesn't move. Our lives need a rock to be built on, a fortress to take cover in, a deliverer from our enemies, a refuge from the storm, a shield from attacks, a savior from our sins, and a safe place or stronghold to rest and recover. And God, through Christ, stands ready to be those things for you. God, through Christ, will be your rock. No one else can do those things. No one else, nothing else can be those things, because everything else in the universe is dependent except God. So when everything is falling apart, there's one thing that isn't: God. He's not dependent on anything. He's always the same. He's unchangeable. That's next week. He's a rock. Rocks don't generally move. Certainly the rock who is the Lord doesn't move. And then I love that text. Underline that text. Memorize that text. He says, I'm a rock. And guess what? You need to come into this rock. You need to find shelter in this rock. Safety, salvation, refuge, struggle. Come into the rock that I am. Because I'm not moving. Your life is all jacked up, but I'm not moving. Your kids and grandkids, your job and finances is all screwy. Come to me. Come to me. Come to the rock. A lot of us usually run the other way, don't we? We assume, well, God is against us, so we run away rather than running to the rock. The independence of God means that there's always one sure thing in our lives, and that is God. God is the only truly independent one, the only one truly free, the only one who doesn't need anything or anyone. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the truly free one used his freedom to set us free. We are slaves to our desires, our ambitions. We're slaves to so many things. We're slaves to our parents' expectations. We're slaves to our culture's expectations. We're slaves to our past. We're slaves to fear and anxiety that cripples us. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if you've sinned, Jesus says that you're a slave to sin. The beauty of this doctrine is seen in the fact that the free one, the independent one, used his freedom to set you free. He looked out upon a world full of slaves and he said, I'm going to emancipate. I'm going to free. I'm going to break the chains. And I'm going to do it through sending my son. And what does Jesus say? We just sang about it. Whoever the son sets free is what? Free indeed. If you're in Christ, you're free. 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 Independent. Free from fear. Free from the curse of sin and the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin. You're free. If you're in Christ, you're free. Free from the evil one. The evil one doesn't own you. The God of this world does not own you if you're in Christ. The truly independent one used his independence to set us free. And that freedom that he worked for us wasn't free. It cost the Son of God his life. It cost Jesus the emotional, psychological, physical, and spiritual anguish of bearing the weight of God's judgment toward our sin on the cross. It was a high price, and he paid it willingly, even joyfully, so that we might be set free. So may you remember that a free God has set you free in Christ, and your freedom didn't come freely. The independent God has given you independence. The free God has given you freedom in Christ. So may your heart this morning be captured by the love of a God, the love of a God who did not need to die for you but chose to do so freely. That makes his love profoundly sweet. Let's pray together. Father, I hope and pray and ask you right now to please do the types of things that I can't do, and to increase our faith, to give us rest. Many of us are anxious. Many of us are fearful. Many of us are running away from you, and we should be running to you. Father, draw us to the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. May we hide ourselves in thee. May you become our refuge. May we see you as this huge, majestic rock that never moves, this independent one that doesn't need anything, doesn't even need us, but decides to come after us and set us free and sing over us and delight in us and rejoice in us. Lord, may we run to you. May we rest in you. May we rejoice in you, Father. Help us. As we go from here, help us. Help us to know that you're independent, but we are not. We depend on you and we depend on one another. So I pray that real, genuine, spiritual, Christ-centered relationships would pop up all over this congregation. that you would help us to walk with the community ever before our eyes. Lord, we need you. Help us to do these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.